Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We come to the new covenant. It is a consummation of all previous covenants. But there's a new covenant in the Old Testament that is the culmination of all the others. Everyone rolls into the next. God remembers his covenant with Abraham and makes a covenant with Israel. And we've reflected on these things. So the new covenant in Jeremiah is the consummation of all of that. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant that consummates all the others. And so all of them roll into each other, and all of them roll directly and indirectly into Jesus. And so you have this climax of the writer of the Hebrews' meditation on the work of Christ in terms of a new covenant. I'll be reading verses 1 through 25 of Hebrews 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins, year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time forward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, this is finally the last sermon on covenant, and it's been challenging all around. Before we consider various aspects of the new covenant, which are reflective of covenant in general, just want to make a quick pass through what we covered in the Bible study, because it is a necessary background. As with the other covenants, particularly Abraham and after, You have a covenant made with Israel, a covenant accomplished by Christ, and a covenant applied by the Holy Spirit. We followed this outline in the recent considerations. In the new covenant made with Israel, you have the word proclaimed in Jeremiah, where the promise is made, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the old covenant when I brought them out of Egypt, the covenant which they broke, but I will establish a new covenant with them. So it is promised, it is proclaimed, and then it is performed. God says he will establish a new relationship, and this is after the exile, and so he does. He brings his people back, he rebuilds the temple, he rebuilds the city, and he fulfills this promise of a new covenant. And there is a new relationship with Judah and Israel after the return with Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the temple under the encouragement of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. We should notice that this return of the people to the land and the rebuilding of the city and the temple happened in the period 538 BC and afterwards. This does not refer to what has been happening since 1948. Israel coming back to the land in 1940 is not the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. Israel coming back to the land in 538 BC, that is the fulfillment of the prophecy. And so modern Israel has nothing to do with this prophecy. It is irrelevant. And so we should not feel any religious obligation to the nation of Israel as the United States. And we need to free ourselves from a false sense of obligation to maintain that nation. God fulfilled his promise, and the return in 1948 in the modern nation of Israel is not that. We need to deal with Israel as we deal with any other nation, with wisdom and care, making our promises carefully and keeping them diligently, but making our promises carefully. Secondly, the new covenant is accomplished by Christ. The word is proclaimed. Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And then he performs that new covenant by offering his blood on the cross, inaugurating the new covenant in fulfillment of what Jeremiah had promised. The return from exile is not the fulfillment of the promise, it is the confirmation of the promise. It is in Jesus that the promise is fulfilled. The new covenant is then applied by the Spirit. As we see in Hebrews chapter 10, all the work that Christ has done is applied to the heart of the believer so that there is the forgiveness of sins, not merely the picture of it in the Old Testament sacrifices, not merely the application through those pictures to the Old Testament believers, but the application to the New Testament believer subsequent to Christ's work. That proclamation we have just read and the work performed, I think, can be understood in terms of the Lord's Supper, that every time we come and eat the bread and the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death, we proclaim his fulfillment of the new covenant, and so we have the word proclaimed and work performed again in application. A critical application of these considerations is that covenant and Scripture as a whole are is necessary. In order to understand how all these various stories and all these various providences in redemptive history, how they come together, the concept of covenant is essential. Without the concept of covenant, the Bible is just an amalgamation of disparate parts. But once we understand the concept of covenant, we see how all the different parts are tied together and how they all are consummated in the person and work of Christ. As you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is your inheritance, chapter 7 deals with the covenant and makes this point. So then let's consider the new covenant in particular and various things about it. First of all, as in other covenants, also in the new covenant, there are conditional and unconditional aspects of the covenant. The first thing is that in the new covenant, as pictured and confirmed in Jeremiah and accomplished and applied in Christ, the relationship is unconditional. In Jeremiah 31:31, he says, behold, days are coming when I'll make a new covenant. In verse 33, he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's what we saw with Moses. I will be their God, they shall be my people. To David regarding his sons, I will be a father to them, they will be a son to me. So also in the new covenant is a covenant. But it is a relationship of I will be their God, they will be my people, that is distinct and has a new application with this exile in return. But there are no conditions set here. God simply makes the statement that this will be. He will be their God without condition. They will be his people without condition. He simply declares this. It's very much like, let there be light, and there was light. I will be their God, and he was their God. And so as we've seen it in the other covenant, we see it in this covenant. It's very much like Ephesians 2, by grace we have been saved through faith. God wills it. He gives it, and so it is done. He gives the covenant. I will be, you will be. And when we're saved, he says to us, let there be light. You are my child. He knocks Paul off his horse. And he knocks us off of our high horse very often in order to bring us to faith. So it is a sovereign, unconditional work of God to establish this relationship in the new covenant as in other ones. But there's also conditional blessing. We look at the parallel passage. Often things come in pairs, particularly in the prophets. And in chapter 32, you have a reiteration of this. They shall be my people. Jeremiah 32, 38. They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And he says in 39, I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me always. And in verse 40, I will put the fear of me in their hearts. And that fear is that the fear of God that moves us away from disobedience and moves us to obedience. That condition of faithfulness that is essential for blessing. And so when Jesus is preaching the new covenant in Luke chapter 6, he has both blessings, blessed are and cursed are. And these are the conditions of the covenant. There is a relationship that is unconditional, but in that relationship, if we will be blessed, we must be faithful. And if we are unfaithful, we will be cursed. And these things, as true of other covenants, are also true in the new covenant, because the new covenant is a covenant. And still, and yet, the unconditional relationship is by grace through faith. The conditional relationship, the conditional blessings and cursing are by grace through obedience. Where do we get our obedience from? It's a gift of God. He works it out. We are active in it, but it is still from God. And so, more or less, in various ways, all is of grace. And therefore, for all these things, for the unconditional relationship and for the conditional blessing, we need to ask for grace for these things. We need to give thanks for what he's given. And we need to love him in response for all that he has done for us in establishing a covenant and granting us the faithfulness and blessing in that covenant. The second thing about covenant is the pair of continuity and newness. These are seeming in some ways to be opposite and contradictory, but actually they're complementary, or ought to be complementary differences. It's like male and female. It can be a war. It can be contradictory. But we are created to be complementary and not contradictory. And so also are these pairs. In the new covenant, there is both continuity and discontinuity, or oldness and newness. The thing that is particularly striking about the new covenant that Jeremiah is talking about is that the old covenant has ended. It's over. There is not a continuing line from Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses. David is more of a personal covenant that's kind of subordinate to Moses. And so it runs through Moses. And Jeremiah is referring to the Mosaic covenant as the consummation by that point of the other covenants. And he is saying that covenant is over. it's not rolled over into the new covenant. Whereas God remembered his promises with Abraham and brought Israel out of Egypt, he's not remembering anything here. And he says in Jeremiah 31:32, I'll make a new covenant, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. That covenant is broken. And the weight of the word is that covenant is nullified. It's not the breaking of the covenant that brings down the covenant curses on the covenant violator. It is the breaking of the covenant that evacuates the whole relationship. It is not that the covenant is broken and needs to be repaired. It's that the covenant is over. It's done. In another place, Jeremiah indicates that there's going to come a time when people are not going to say, the Lord who brought the people of God out of Israel. They're not going to say that anymore. Which is an astounding thing, because since the Exodus, God has been defined by the Exodus. The Ten Commandments are introduced with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. God is identified by that, and God's people are identified by that. And Jeremiah is saying a time will come when that will no longer be the case. Because that covenant is broken and over and dead and buried. And a new covenant will come where people will say, the Lord God who brought the people back from exile. And so there are similarities between them, but there is not a line continuity. In a way, you could say that the Old Testament ends with the exile. And actually, in the Hebrew Bible ends with 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles ends with the exile. Unfortunately, for my purposes, it goes on to speak about Cyrus and the return. But let's say, for the sake of argument, to the greatest extent, it ends with the exile. Because it started with Adam, and all these promises, Moses, it was broken, and it's done. End of story. And that's where Jeremiah leaves us in terms of the narrative. We're dead. We're dead. We're back dead in sin without God and without hope. As Paul expresses it in Ephesians 2. It's an absolutely astounding thing. The prophet Hosea reflects this in Hosea 1:9. Name these children, name him Lo Ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people and I am not your God. Notice the language. What is covenant? I will be your God and you will be my people. Now he's saying, I am not your God and you are not my people. This is discovenanting. This is God divorcing his wife. Because she hasn't just strained the relationship, she has broken it with idols and spiritual adultery. And the marriage is over. And this is a statement of divorce. Marriage, will you take this woman to be your wife? Will you take this husband to be your husband? Yes, yes. Now it's, will you take this woman to be... No! Will you take this... No! It's over. It's appalling. In chapter 2, verse 2, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. The covenant is over. It is irreparable. Isaiah also in chapter 50 speaks in these terms. The Lord says, thus says the Lord, Isaiah 50 verse 1. Where's the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away in the exile? The exile is the substance of the divorce. There is the declaration and then the execution of divorce. Divorce is when a man sends his wife away. And this is what God is doing. Where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities and for your transgressions, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Thankfully, that is not where the story ends. Even in Hosea chapter 2, where he said in verse 2 of chapter 2, she is not my wife, I am not her husband. He says in verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the land, I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. That's the new covenant. He has just said, you are not my people, I am not your God, and the old covenant is over, and now he says, you are my people, and I am your God, and a new covenant is established. But it is not the continuation of the old one. It is something separate. There are similarities. It's still a covenant, but it's a whole new relationship. Isaiah also reflects on this in 54:6. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. He is calling back a wife he has no obligation to. None. She has forfeited any claim on his covenant affections. Nevertheless, he makes a new covenant with this woman. In Isaiah 62:4. It will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. In summary, you have the same parties, but a new relationship. Not like, I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made before coming out of Egypt, which they broke, but something new. And what is consistent is that there is the same love in a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, God said, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. God does not love us because he covenanted with us. He covenants with us because he loves us. So when we break the covenant, and the covenant is over and the marriage is destroyed by our sin, there is nothing left except God still loves us. And the love out of which he initially covenanted with us is the same love which, despite the fact that we wrecked the previous covenant, he now initiates a new covenant with us. It is overwhelming. That is why it seems to me that from Romans 11, when Paul says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, that his love and choice of the descendants of Abraham has never ended. He still loves the children of Abraham. And even though they have trashed the covenant, even though they have rejected Christ and cut themselves off from the rich root of the olive tree and are without God and without hope, God still loves them. And a time will come when he will convert the children of Abraham in significant numbers and graft them back into the rich root of the olive tree, which is Christ. The Jews, those who claim Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not Abraham and Ishmael, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will be converted to Christ. Because God still loves them. It is the love of God that is what is consistent. Not merely the external covenant that is maintained. Well, you probably already made the application in terms of our relationships. Sometimes relationships must die. They must be acknowledged as dead, and they must be buried and acknowledged as ended, and not maintain a farce. The relationship is continuing, or the ludicrousy that a dead relationship can be revived. But it is dead and it must be buried in simple truth. A seed has to die in order to live. You don't try to winter over a tomato plant. You have to save the seeds and plant them. It has to die in order for you to get seeds next year. I know the illustration fails, but just bear with me. We had to die in Christ to our sins in order to be raised in Christ to newness of life. We cannot enter the presence of God in this body. This body must perish in order to live. And sometimes there are relationships that must die and must be buried in order for a new relationship to be begun. And not to try to reanimate a dead body. The whole picture in Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. God ended the relationship, buried his people in Babylon, and they were nothing but dry bones on the surface of a desert. They were dead. The relationship was dead. But because God loved them, he established a new relationship. And so, sometimes, it seems, that there are marriages that are over and they need to be ended and the parties need to divorce. And then, if there is true love between them, as there ought to be, a new marriage with the same parties should ensue. And there is a couple known to many of us who their marriage was dead and they divorced. And now, by the grace of God, the love that they enjoyed has been sustained and they are being remarried. The same parties in a new relationship. But they couldn't be here unless they dealt with that there. Now, the Roman Catholic Church allows divorce, but not remarriage, unless the divorced parties remarry each other. And that is following God's own example. However, it is not according to the prescriptions of the Scripture that allows divorce and remarriage to another party, which the Scriptures allow because of our hardness of heart. But the ideal is, it is allowable, it is faithful to God to divorce one and marry another, if you have biblical grounds of adultery by a Christian or abandonment by an unbeliever. But God's example and the ideal is, yes, divorce may be necessary because the relationship is in fact dead and it's a farce to act as if it's still alive. End it, bury it, and look to make a new covenant. That's what God did. And again, the powerful truth and motivating truth is that God's love is everlasting. It would be seen in Psalm 136. Your loving kindness is everlasting. And what the loving kindness is the love that empowers the covenant. It's not that his covenant per se is everlasting, because it wasn't. It ended. But what is everlasting is his love for his people. Those whom he has loved before the foundation of the world, chosen before the foundation of the world, and covenanted with in time. That love, whatever happens to the blessing and curse, whatever happens to the covenant, that love endures. And that gives us hope for the people that we have excommunicated. They're in Babylon. They're dead. But it's not over. Because God's love will claim everyone he has loved before the foundation of the world. And so the new covenant gives us hope. But what is the expression of the everlasting love of God? Jesus Christ. Third, individuality and corporateness in the new covenant. As we've seen in all the covenants, we see in the new covenant as well, that it is to you and your children with you. It is individual. The gospel comes to the individual. In Jeremiah 31, verses 29-30, in those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Ezekiel reprises this in Ezekiel 18. It is not that this was ever true. People are saying this, but it was never true that the fathers ate grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In point of physical fact, if you eat sour grapes, your children aren't going to be grinding their teeth. Each has to eat their own sour grapes to grind their teeth. And that's the way it is. Each one will be saved as he believes. And blessed as he obeys, or cursed as he disobeys. To each their own. And it is true also in the new covenant. But in the new covenant, God is going to act in such a powerful way that people can stop saying that. And not blame everything on somebody else. Each one will bear their own load, as Paul says in Galatians 6:5. But it is also true that when God deals graciously with one, through that he routinely extends his grace to those who are with that one to whom he is gracious. Even in verse 31, he's just said, no longer will it be said the father's eaten and the children's teeth are set on edge. Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. That's a corporate entity with a whole house and with the two houses together. He deals with individuals and he deals with groups. It's not one or the other. It's both. In 32:8, verse 18, this is continuing Jeremiah 31:32, are the two great chapters on the new covenant. He says, it shows loving kindness to thousands, which takes us back to his revealing of himself, showing himself to Moses, who shows loving kindness to thousands. And in Deuteronomy, it elaborates to thousands of generations. In Jeremiah 32:39, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their good and for the good of their children after them. Adam and his children, Noah and his children went into the ark, Abraham and his children, Moses and the thousandth generation, David and his sons. It is individual, David and corporate, and his sons, as many as believe. And so the new covenant is still a covenant in that it is both individual and corporate. It is not true that the old covenant was corporate only and the new covenant is individual only. Both are individual and corporate because both are still covenants. God has not gone from an old covenant to a new something else. It's a new covenant, but it's still a new covenant. There are corporate relationships, blessings, cursings, restoration. We're all in that together. But there's also individual responsibility. Everyone who is in the covenant must participate in it by faith or be excluded. And their children with them. We don't baptize the grandchildren of believers. We baptize the children of believers because the believer and their house with them. But if a child of a believer rejects Christ, they are outside of the covenant, and their children with them are outside of the covenant. And therefore, a grandparent can't take the grandchild who is the child of an unbelieving parent and bring them for baptism. And it illustrates that it is both individual and corporate. Lastly, internal and external in the new covenant. Jeremiah says, of course, in the famous passage that he will write the law on their hearts. This has always been the case. You shall take this word to your hearts. You shall write it on your hearts. You shall store up the scriptures in your heart that you may not sin against God. It has always been true. And in the new covenant, the law is still on the books as it was in the old covenant. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. In 2 Timothy 3, you ever continue in the things you've learned, become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. What are the sacred writings? The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so we haven't gone from an old covenant that dealt with the scriptures to a new covenant that doesn't deal with the scriptures anymore. It has been true in both cases. The difference is in the manner in which the law is on the heart. The effectiveness or the efficiency of Christ's mediation of the law. He is the mediator of a new covenant. He is the mediator of a new law in Galatians chapter 3. There is a picture and of this in terms of his mediation between man and God in John 16:26. And he says this, "In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf." In the old covenant, when a worshiper desired to come into the presence of God, he would have to go to a priest with a sacrifice. And even then, they would only go to the holy place. It was only once a year, and then only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies where the mercy seat was. And so you had to have this intermediary, this mediator. You had to go to the priest, and then the priest would go to God. You couldn't go to God directly. But Jesus says that his mediation is so effective that you don't go to Jesus and then go to the Father. You go to the Father in Jesus' name. In the old covenant, there was a relay. Your message had to go to this place and then had to be translated and go to another place. But because Jesus' mediation is so effective, it is automatic. It is immediate. And it's this irony that Christ exercises an immediate mediation because it is so effective. And in the same way that we don't need to go to the priest in order to God in prayer, also with the law written on the heart, it doesn't come to Moses and then to us. Christ mediates the law, Galatians 3, like Moses mediated the law. But Moses mediated the law in such a way that he mediated it for everyone in the same way. And he wrote dietary laws and feast days and all kinds of prescriptions that all the Jews were obligated to in the same way at the same time. But with Christ, in his immediate mediation of the law, he writes it in such a way that it's the same law. Moses wrote the laws applying the Ten Commandments to all the people of God in the same way. But Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, takes the same Ten Commandments. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Romans 13. If you love your neighbor, you kept the law, whether it's don't steal or don't covet anything. And so it's the same law that's being applied. But Christ, by His mediation through the Holy Spirit, applies the law to each individual according to their each circumstances. So that we each decide under the Holy Spirit whether we're going to eat one thing or another or not. We each decide by the Holy Spirit which days we're going to take off. If we're going to have a day of fasting and prayer, we can decide that for ourselves. Whether as individuals or as a congregation. It is not the same thing for everyone. And so the law is immediately applied by the Holy Spirit. That's why when Jeremiah says, they will all need me, know me. They will not need any teachers. And in John, 1 John chapter 2, he says, you have the Spirit, you all know, you don't need anyone to teach you. It doesn't mean that I should be out of a job. What it means is that I don't have the authority, and I don't have to, frankly, tell you what to do. The Holy Spirit, in applying the law that I inform you about, He applies it. Christ mediates the law immediately in your souls by the Holy Spirit so that I don't have to and I can't. I'm not allowed to tell you what to do. I can't tell you, eat this, don't eat that. I have no authority to do that. Because in the new covenant, Christ's mediation of the law is immediate in the souls of each of His people. It's the same law, Ten Commandments, creation ordinances, Sermon on the Mount, but it's applied to each person individually. And so, in Romans chapter 13, where Paul says, if you love your neighbor, you've kept the law, immediately in chapter 14, he says, accept one another, but not for the purpose of judging each other's opinions. And so we are bound to the same law, but we are freed in Christ's mediation of that law in different applications. Also remember, Galatians 5, we are free in our application of the law. But don't use that freedom for indulgence, but use that freedom to serve one another. And so there is this free and open and abundant internal application of the law, but it is not without the external teaching of the law. You are not bound to Moses anymore in the applications, but you are bound to the Spirit in the applications of that same law. The Spirit works internally with that externally revealed law. And it's, again, a both and, not an either or. These are aspects of the covenant that are very important, obviously, to the Christian faith and life. Covenant is the structure of Scripture, and it is how all is fulfilled in Christ. It is a difficult subject. It has manifold aspects. But persevere in endeavoring to understand the covenant, because it is understanding the covenant that you understand who Christ is, what He has done, and what it means to be a Christian. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your eternal, persevering love, such that when by our sins we may entirely forfeit even the unconditional relationship that You have established with us, for those whom You love, that will not stop You. Lord, it is a great privilege. It is a humbling thing to be loved in this way. And we confess and recognize that it is only in Jesus Christ that Your eternal love is expressed and extended to us. We thank You, Lord, that the relationship is unconditional and conditional both under your loving kindness. We thank you that there is much similarity from previous covenants that we can learn much about, but there is a brand newness also in what you have accomplished in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we share this blessing with many, but we have responsibilities in it ourselves as well. And we thank you that though you work internally, you work by external means that we cannot ignore. Father, please help us to grow in our understanding of these things, that we may understand more fully how much you love us in Christ, and that we may be provoked by that understanding to love you as we should. Lord, please help us to be faithful to you in your covenant as you have been faithful to us in it in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.